open your Bible to the third book of the New Testament, the Gospel of Luke, Luke chapter 22, and have your outline handy to follow along. Well, today's St. Patrick's Day, but did you know that Patrick may not have been his real name? Some scholars say that his name was Maywin Sukot. I guess if my name was Maywin Sukot, I would be glad that Pope Celestine, they believe, some scholars believe, gave him the name Patrick later in his life. Regardless, we know him by Patrick today. He's the patron saint and bishop of Ireland, but did you know that he wasn't Irish? He was born in mainland Britain in the late 4th or early 5th century. When he was 16, he was kidnapped by a group of Irish pirates from his family's villa in what is now known as Wales, sold as a slave in Ireland. He was enslaved for 6 years, served as a shepherd. But something special happened to him there. He would later write, quote, "It was there that the Lord opened the understanding of my unbelieving heart so that I should recall my sins and turn with all my heart to the Lord my God." After 6 years, he escaped from slavery, returned home to Britain, continued to study Christianity, later felt the call to return to Ireland as a missionary. He's said to have led thousands to Christ, to have established many churches. One writer said that he found Ireland entirely pagan, left it entirely Christian. But he faced persecution from some who opposed his message. Once he was beaten, robbed, and put in chains, held in captivity. Another time he was held captive for 60 days. Many legends grew up about Patrick, including that he drove all the snakes off the island. The story of his using the shamrock to teach the Trinity might have been true. I'm not sure where the leprechauns fit in with a pot of gold at the end of the rainbow, unless Patrick liked to eat Lucky Charms for breakfast. Maybe that's where it got started. Are you out there? Okay. Everybody awake? Okay. All right. March 17th is not his birthday. Rather, it's believed to be the day of his death in Ireland in the mid to late 5th century. So that's the date that he's been celebrated for centuries. So happy St. Patrick's Day. March 17th is also Selection Sunday this year to determine the participants in the NCAA basketball tournament. The conference tournaments are over by today. March Madness begins officially this evening, as by then we'll know the 68 teams that will get to enter what they call the Big Dance and start on the road to the Final Four. Well, last week we began our road to the final hour, tracing the steps of our Lord during Passion Week that culminated with his crucifixion and resurrection. You can see at the top of your outline that this is part 10 of the study. Last week we quickly reviewed the highlights of parts 1 to 8, covering the final week of Jesus' ministry, which is set forth on the front of your outlines. It takes us through the first 5 days of Passion Week, from our Lord's ride into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday through his pleading with his Father in the Garden of Gethsemane at about midnight on what's called Maundy Thursday. Moving from the final week of his ministry, we move more and focus more intently on the final day of his life. You see that on the back of your outline. That final day begins around midnight with our Lord being forsaken by friends, and that began with his being delivered by Judas, and then our Lord is deserted by the 11, and then he is denied by Peter. Three separate denials, in fact, which we saw occurred during the first two of our Lord's trials, the Jewish trials. And speaking of those trials, we began our investigation of Jesus being examined by enemies. We noted there are two main parts to these trials that our Lord endured between his arrest in the garden and his crucifixion at Calvary the next morning. There's first the religious part conducted by the Jewish leaders, and then there's the civil part conducted primarily by the Roman leader. And we saw that each part has three components. We began with the three Jewish religious trials. And we focused on the first two of those trials last time. The first was before Annas. Remember, Annas, we said, was the godfather of the Jewish priesthood, the father-in-law of the current high priest, Caiaphas. Jesus pointed out that this was an illegal trial because there were no witnesses, and he got unjustly slapped across the face for doing so. Then on the second trial, it was before Caiaphas. Other members of the Sanhedrin were also present there in the palace of Caiaphas. Witnesses provided for this trial, but they were false witnesses who kept giving contradictory false testimonies against Jesus. So he refuses to answer the charges. That is, until the high priest puts him under oath, at which time he unequivocally declares, Yes, I'm the Messiah, I'm the Son of God, and I'm the appointed judge of the earth. Well, Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin pretend to be shocked. High priest tears his clothes. He declared Jesus guilty of blasphemy and determined that he's indeed worthy of death. And at that point, they vent their rage and brutality upon him, spitting in his face, mocking him, blaspheming him, slapping him across the face, beating him with their fists. This was the Supreme Court of first century Israel. And that's where we left our Lord last time, beaten and bruised and bloodied, with his face swollen and spittle running down into his beard, mocked and blasphemed, falsely accused and wrongly condemned. There's one more Jewish trial that Jesus must endure. We didn't get to that one last week, but that won't be for another 3 hours or so as he finishes this one. That means we'll either be kept out in the courtyard or more likely taken to the dungeon, as I showed you a picture that's still there under Caiaphas' palace. Either way, there were no doubt more beatings during the night because the officers, the soldiers were free to do whatever they wanted, take out their rage on this king of the Jews. And then about 5 or 5:30 in the morning, the Lord will be led to the third Jewish trial, and that will be before the Sanhedrin. You've been waiting patiently at Luke 22, so look with me as I read Luke 22, beginning in verse 66. 22:66. As soon as it was day, the elders of the people, both chief priests and scribes, came together and led him into their council, saying, "If you are the Christ, tell us." But he said to them, "If I tell you, you will by no means believe. And if I also ask you, you will by no means answer me or let me go. Hereafter, the Son of Man will sit on the right hand of the power of God." And they all said, "Are you then the Son of God?" So he said to them, "You rightly say that I am." They said, "What further testimony do we need? We've heard it ourselves from his mouth." Now the members of the council had illegally decided Jesus' death in the second trial during the night. But to give a pretense of legality to the proceedings, they wait till daylight to render their official verdict. Matthew records when morning came. Luke records the time as soon as it was day. The whole Sanhedrin led Jesus into their council, saying, "If you are the Messiah, tell us." He says to them, "If I tell you, you won't believe it. And if I ask you, you will by no means answer me or let me go." And then he adds what he had told them at the previous trial. "Hereafter, the Son of Man," we said that they understood that to be a messianic title from Daniel's vision in Daniel 7. "The Son of Man will sit on the right hand of the power of God." It was a clear claim to deity. So they all ask him again, "Are you then the Son of God?" And he answers, "You rightly say that I am." Then they repeat what Caiaphas had said at the earlier trial. "What further testimony do we need? We've heard it ourselves from his own mouth." Heard what? Blasphemy in their minds. At that point, they officially condemned Jesus to death. Mark writes, "Immediately in the morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and the scribes and the whole council." Matthew records all the chief priests and elders of the people plotted together to put him to death. Now, they would love to kill him themselves, but they know they aren't allowed to do that. So they agree to take him to Pilate, the Roman governor, to get him to crucify Jesus. We noted the many illegalities in the first two trials. We can add three more illegal aspects of this infamous trial. It was illegal to be held on the morning of a feast day. This was the morning of Passover. It was illegal to hold a trial with no defense offered for the accused. None was offered for Jesus. It was illegal for the verdict to be reached in one day. 2 days were required for capital offenses. But that, of course, didn't bother these guys. By the way, we won't look at it in detail because we're focusing on Jesus' trials. But it's at this point that Judas, seeing that Jesus has been condemned to death, experiences remorse for betraying him. Only Matthew records this in the gospel accounts. Luke speaks about it in Acts 1 when Peter has the believers select a replacement for Judas. But Matthew records, let me throw it up here, "Judas, his betrayer, seeing that he had been condemned, was remorseful and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, 'I've sinned by betraying innocent blood.' And they said, 'What's that to us? That's your problem. You see to it.' Then he threw down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself. the chief priest took the silver pieces and said, it's not lawful to put them into the treasury. Wow, they're really concerned about keeping the law, aren't they? Because they are the price of blood. And they consulted together and bought with them the potter's field to bury strangers in. Therefore, that field has been called the field of blood to this day. And then Matthew explains how that fulfilled an Old Testament prophecy. What an eternally tragic end to Judas, who had the extremely rare privilege of being chosen as one of Jesus' 12 disciples and got to hear and see Jesus' teaching and ministry, his miracles firsthand. But he was not a true believer. He betrayed the Lord and he died and went to hell. The son of perdition, he was called. How utterly tragic. Now back to the trials. Luke tells us at this point that the whole multitude of them arose to lead him to Pilate. And that's the high priest and the 71 members of the Sanhedrin, whatever temple soldiers and officers they have with them to escort this condemned prisoner in chains to the Roman governor. So our Lord begins the painful, humiliating walk over to the fortress of Antonio, not that far. But he goes there to face the governor, and that will bring us to the second set of trials that he will have to endure this awful night, which is the three Roman political trials. And the first will be before Pilate. Now, this is the only one of the Roman trials that we will get to this morning, so don't stress. You have a lot of other fill-in-the-blanks down there, but that's for another time. There's so much here, so we're going to take our time. Is that okay? Good, because that's the plan. John gives us the fullest account of this trial, though we will have to put some additional details in from the other Gospels to get the full picture. But let's start by reading John's account. So turn over to John 18. John 18, and follow along as I read John 18, beginning in verse 28. John 18, 28. Then they led Jesus from Caiaphas to the praetorium, and it was early morning. But they themselves did not go into the praetorium, lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover. Pilate then went out to them, and he said, what accusation do you bring against this man? They answered and said to him, if he were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him up to you. And Pilate said to them, you take him and judge him according to your law. Therefore the Jews said to him, it's not lawful for us to put anyone to death. That the saying, notice John added this later, thinking about it, that the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled, which he spoke, signifying by what death he would die. Then Pilate entered the praetorium again, called Jesus, and said to him, are you the king of the Jews? Jesus answered him, are you speaking for yourself about this, or did others tell you this concerning me? Pilate answered, am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done? Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews, but now my kingdom is not from here. Pilate therefore said to him, are you a king then? Jesus answered, you say rightly that I'm a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. Pilate said to him, what is truth? And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, I find no fault in him at all. Pontius Pilate was the fifth governor or prefect, that was his official title at that time, of the Roman province of Judea. Nothing is known about his life before he became governor of Judea, and nothing is known about the circumstances that led to his appointment to the governorship there. Coins that he minted have survived, as well as a single inscription with his name on it. You see it there in the middle line. The top is the actual stone. The bottom one is highlighted a little better. Tiberium, and then you see the last part of Pontius, and then Pilatus. It's referring to a building that he dedicated to the Emperor Tiberius. It was found in 1961 in Caesarea, which is where his palace was. He served under Emperor Tiberius from AD 26 to 36, so he had been in office about 4 years when the incident for which he is best known in history occurs. He is the Roman official who presided over the trial of Jesus and ultimately ordered his crucifixion. All four Gospels record his prominent place in this incident that has been, had been ordained by God in eternity past. Pilate didn't know it. He caught him in the middle. But God had ordered that this take place during the time he was the prefect in Judea. He's also mentioned by Peter in Acts 3:13 and by Paul in Acts 13:28 and 1 Timothy 6:13. The Jewish historian Josephus, the Roman historian Tacitus, and the Jewish philosopher Philo of Alexandria are just three of the many ancient sources outside the Bible that mention Pilate's role in the trial and crucifixion of Jesus of Nazareth. The Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed both declare that Jesus suffered under Pontius Pilate. This guy never dreamed that his name would be in two Christian creeds that would be recited for centuries by billions of Christians. The Praetorium mentioned here was the headquarters of the commanding officer of the Roman military camp, or the headquarters of the Roman military governor, in this case, Pontius Pilate. Now, this is the actual place. I've had a privilege of standing right there, and if you've been to Jerusalem, maybe you have. This is what's been excavated. Pilate's normal headquarters, as I said, was in Caesarea, in the palace that Herod the Great had built for him down there on the coast. However, Pilate and his predecessors had made it a point to always be in Jerusalem during the Jewish feast in order to quell any riots, because they had hundreds of thousands of people, of Jews, coming in for those feasts. So during this Passover feast, Jerusalem became Pilate's praetorium, and he most likely was at the fortress of Antonio, northwest of the temple grounds. That's where it was located, right up against the temple grounds, I should say, right outside the wall. John tells us it was very early in the morning when Jesus and the Jewish leaders arrived at Pilate's headquarters, probably no later than 6 a.m., and in an incredibly hypocritical, let me put it that way, an incredibly hypocritical move, the Jewish leaders refused to enter the praetorium. You see, Jewish oral law indicates that a Jew who went into a Gentile house or building was considered ceremonially unclean. So these charlatans stayed outside in the colonnade to avoid being tainted and insisted that Pilate come out to them. When John wrote this account, about six decades after it happened, he was led by the Holy Spirit to point out with great irony how scrupulous were the chief priests in the matter of ceremonial cleansing, while they had no scruples about holding illegal trials and using perjured witnesses and false testimonies to wrongly condemn an innocent man to death because they were envious of his popularity with the masses and considered him a threat to their positions. And then to vent their rage on him, as we saw last time, by mocking him and beating him to a pulp like they were an out-of-control mob of hoodlums in the street. All that wickedness was okay with them, but they wanted to eat the Passover lamb that night and appear pious to those gathered for the Seder. So they weren't about to defile themselves by entering the headquarters of a Gentile governor. Jesus had condemned these same leaders 3 days earlier during Passion Week with his withering statements of woe upon them in Matthew 23. He repeatedly called them hypocrites. They were like whitewashed tombs, he said, looked good on the outside, but was full of rotting corpses on the inside. They were like cups that had been washed on the outside, looked really nice, but looked inside and they were left unwashed and full of filth on the inside. These despicable, hypocritical actions early Friday morning were clear examples of the truthfulness of what our Lord had said in his indictment against these leaders that were leading the nation toward certain judgment. Leaders matter. That's why Solomon said, when the righteous rule, the people rejoice, but when the wicked are in power, the people mourn. So Pilate goes out to them, which was a nice gesture on his part. He could have said, get yourself in here if you want to see me. But he goes out there and he says, what accusation do you bring against this man? That question, by the way, formally opens the Roman civil phase of the proceedings against Jesus. Now, amazingly, their answer is both arrogant and disrespectful to the governor. And I'm sure Pilate resents it. If he weren't an evildoer, we wouldn't have delivered him up to you. In other words, what do you mean, what accusation? this guy weren't a bad dude, we wouldn't be over here at this ungodly hour, at this Gentile facility that's stinking up our holy city, talking to a Gentile occupier. Do you think we enjoy having to deal with a Roman? Pilate knew that's what they were thinking. And that's what their answer to him implied. So he says, okay, take a hike. You take him and judge him according to your law. But they couldn't do that. So now they show their hand by reminding Pilate, well, it's not lawful for us to put anyone to death. We can't do it. So Pilate now understands that the leaders have already decided the defendant's fate. This man who stands before him bound and beaten up has to die. In their minds, they just need the governor to do the deed for them. They don't want justice. They want a lynching. They want him to rubber stamp it. But they can't kill him legally. So that went back a long way. Back in AD 6, when Jesus was about 9 years old, Rome began to rule Judea through a governor. And the Jews lost the right to administer capital punishment. Of course, if you think about it, that little technicality didn't stop King Herod Antipas from having John the Baptist beheaded nearly 3 years earlier. And it won't stop the Jews from stoning Stephen to death a few years later outside the Jewish synagogue in Acts 7. And it won't deter King Herod Agrippa from having the Apostle James executed a few years after that in Acts 12. And planned to kill Peter also. So the $64,000 question is, why did these Jewish leaders bother taking Jesus to Pilate to have the Romans put him to death? Why didn't they just drag him out behind the high priest's palace and stone him to death? Ever wondered about that? You see, we're so familiar with these passages. We read them and we don't think, well, you know, what about that? Well, part of their thinking may have been that Jesus of Nazareth was so well known and so popular among the masses from throughout the whole of Galilee to the north and Judea to the south and Samaria in the middle and on the Transjordan side in Perea, that the chief priests probably feared a tremendous backlash from the people if the common perception was that they killed Jesus because they saw him as a threat to their power and position. I mean, think about it. Jesus brought words of eternal life to thousands of people over the past 3 years. He had brought physical healing to tens of thousands. He basically wiped out diseases in the whole country. He had delivered hundreds from demon possession. To get rid of him without causing an enormous uproar, the Jewish leaders had to make it appear that the Romans perceived Jesus to be guilty of sedition and a threat to the peace and stability of the country. And if he continued his ministry, Rome would have to come down hard on the whole Jewish population. They had to paint him as a threat to the well-being of the whole nation. Now, that may have been their diabolical reasoning. I suspect it was. But we'll see later in Matthew and Mark's accounts that Pilate saw through their hypocrisy. And he understood that they had delivered him to him because they were envious of his popularity with the people. Yet the ultimate reason, remember God's ultimately in control. So the ultimate reason the Jews delivered Jesus to the Roman governor was not their fear of the people or their diabolical scheming. Now they were responsible for that, but the ultimate reason was because in eternity past, God ordained that his son would die by crucifixion, not by stoning. God ordained it. The Holy Spirit prophesied about it in the Old Testament through the prophets. Jesus predicted it throughout his earthly ministry near the end, especially. You see, the Jews executed by stoning, based on Deuteronomy 21. Jesus said he would die by being lifted up, not by being thrown down and stoned. Remember that night when he met with Nicodemus in secret? And he told Nicodemus, just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. John 3. Remember, centuries earlier, God judged the rebellious Jews in the wilderness by having poisonous snakes bite them, and many died, Numbers 21. And when the people cried out for relief, God told Moses, make a bronze snake, put it up on a pole, and tell those who are bitten, if they will just look at that snake, they'll be healed. You say, what's the medical answer to that? Well, there isn't one. This is what God said to do. He did that 1,400 years before Jesus was born, so it would be a picture of sinners looking to Jesus on the cross for their salvation. Our Lord's heated exchange with the Jewish leaders in John 8, he told them, when you lift up the Son of Man, then shall you know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself. A few days earlier in Passion Week, when the Father spoke to Jesus from heaven, and those that heard it thought it thundered, Jesus said to them, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men, all people to myself. And John, who was there that day, writing many years later, explained, this he said to show the kind of death he was going to die, lifted up. Now, Jesus, of course, knew exactly how he would die, and it all came clear to John and the other disciples later, so that when John wrote his gospel, he explained here that the Jewish leaders brought the Lord to the Romans to be crucified, that the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled, which he spoke, signifying by what death he would die. You see, because God planned the whole thing and he knows the end from the beginning, he could have Moses lift up the snake on a pole around 1400 BC. And he could have David write Psalm 22 about 1000 BC and prophesy that the Messiah would die by crucifixion hundreds of years before crucifixion was even invented as a means to put people to death. So the Jewish leaders had to deliver Jesus over to the Romans to be crucified, even as the Lord predicted three times in the previous weeks and days leading up to the arrest that they would do. But here's the amazing thing. God didn't force them to do it. They did it because of their evil hearts, and he judged them for it. And that is an example of the mystery of the interplay between divine sovereignty and human responsibility. So was Judas' betrayal that we mentioned earlier. Judas had to betray Jesus to the chief priests because God ordained that he would, and the Old Testament predicted that he would, but God didn't force him to do it. Judas did it because of his evil, greedy heart, and God rightly judged him for doing it. Dale, I don't understand how divine sovereignty and human responsibility works. Welcome to the club. You're in good company because the most brilliant theological minds in history have wrestled with those doctrines down through the centuries. But just because you don't understand the truth of Scripture, be careful that you don't reject it. God is sovereign. Humans are responsible. Both are true. And just because we can't always wrap our minds, our little finite minds around both truths, how they work together, that doesn't mean that they both aren't true. No, that's no problem for God. It just means that God is God and we are not. And that his mind is infinite and ours is finite. And it means that God, what he says in Isaiah 55 is true. My thoughts are not your thoughts. Neither are my ways your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts. It means that Paul was exactly correct when he said in Romans 11, oh, the depth and riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Okay, back to the praetorium. Pilate asked for the accusation against the Jews, against Jesus. The Jews give him a disrespectful answer, basically demand arrogantly that he simply agree to put him to death. Pilate refuses. He resents that. He tells them, get lost, judge Jesus according to your law. But they can't do that because they need him to kill Jesus for them. So they begin to accuse the Lord. And it's obvious they put some thought into these false accusations. You see, in their sham trials, they had condemned Jesus on the basis of blasphemy. But that would never sit with the Roman government. The Roman government didn't care about blasphemy. So they had to come up with a different angle, and here's where Luke gives us a part of the conversation that sheds tremendous light on why Pilate asked the next question. Luke tells us in Luke 23:2 that the Jewish leaders begin to accuse the Lord of being a revolutionary who's trying to foment rebellion against the Romans. First accusation, we found this fellow perverting the nation. Really? Teaching the people about God's love and his spiritual kingdom, telling them to love their neighbor, even their enemies? teaching them to obey their leaders, healing the people of all kinds of diseases, restoring sight to the blind, making the lame walk again, casting out demons, feeding the hungry, raising the dead. That's perverting the nation. Second accusation, we found this fellow forbidding the people to pay taxes to Caesar. Now that was just a flat-out lie. Back in Luke 20, the Sanhedrin had publicly questioned Jesus on this very issue. Is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or not? They asked this, Luke tells us, hoping to discredit him before the people. And to their astonishment, he asked to see a coin. And he asked, whose image and inscription is on this? And they said, it's Caesar's. And so he says, okay, then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. He expressly upholds Caesar's right to demand taxes. But you see, Pilate wasn't there that day, so he might not have known it was a lie. Third accusation, this fellow says that he himself is the Messiah, a king. Now that accusation about a claim Jesus made was technically true. He had just admitted that in the previous trials with the Jews. But the chief priests presented falsely in order to imply that he was seditious against Rome and was a threat. They're claiming that he's defying Caesar, setting himself up in opposition to Caesar. Now, John picks up the narrative here and tells us that Pilate goes back into the praetorium, summons Jesus, and having heard what the accusations were, he then brings Jesus to him and asks, are you the king of the Jews? They just said that he claimed to be a king. Now, all four Gospels record Pilate asking that question. Matthew makes the point that Jesus is standing right there before the governor when he asked the question, but only John provides the following conversation. That's why I had you read in John. Jesus answered, are you asking this on your own or have others told you about me? Pilate snaps back, a bit annoyed. Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done? In other words, what in the world have you done that's gotten the leaders so upset with you that they want you dead? Jesus answers, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews, but now my kingdom is not from here. Now, by this, Jesus means my kingdom is not currently connected to the earthly political and national entities like Rome and Egypt and Babylon. My kingdom is not a part of this evil world system that marches in lockstep with the devil. The origin of my kingdom is not from here. As he mentioned in his parables of the kingdom in Matthew 13, his kingdom at that time and still today exist in the spiritual realm in the hearts and lives of his followers. As such, his kingdom was no threat to the national identity of Israel or to the political and military identity of Rome. His kingdom will remain a spiritual kingdom throughout the church age until his second coming, at which time he will set up a physical, political aspect of his kingdom to rule the planet from Jerusalem, just as Revelation 11:15 declares, and Handel wrote into his Hallelujah Chorus in the Messiah, the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. The kingdoms of this world are literal political kingdoms, and he's going to set up such a kingdom over which he will rule for 1,000 years. Now, this is where our millennial brothers have it completely wrong. They say there will never be a physical political kingdom of Christ on this earth for 1,000 years. There will be no millennium, they insist. But notice that Jesus tells Pilate, my kingdom is not from here now. He's ruling in heaven now, yes. He's ruling in our hearts, yes. We agree with our millennial brothers on that so far, but then they mess up by spiritualizing so much that is taught literally by Jesus and John and Paul and Peter in the New Testament and by David and Isaiah and Daniel and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Zechariah and all the minor prophets in the Old Testament. The same Jesus who stood bound and beaten before Pilate early that Friday morning 1,994 years ago, next month, is coming back to earth with his church saints that he had taken to heaven 7 years earlier, to end the horrors of the Great Tribulation, to end the campaign of Armageddon, to end the reign of terror by the Antichrist, to abolish his enemies, to judge the wicked, to reward the righteous, to restore the earth and the animal kingdom by removing the curse, to renovate the earth after the devastation of the tribulation judgments and wars, to set up a political physical kingdom of righteousness on this planet over which he will rule with a rod of iron on David's throne in Jerusalem for 1,000 years. And we get to rule and reign with him purely by his grace. And that millennial earthly kingdom that's mentioned 6 times in Revelation 20 is just a preview, just a warm-up. It's just the foyer before you get to the main sanctuary. The main presentation is the perfect, completely sinless, completely righteous kingdom headquartered in the New Jerusalem on the new earth that is joined to the new heaven, and it doesn't last for just 1,000 years, it lasts forever. And we will be there too, purely by his grace. So yes, Pilate, to answer your question, I'm a king. I do have servants, I do have a kingdom, but it is not now a political kingdom here on earth. It is here spiritually in the hearts of my servants. So Pilate responds, to make sure we heard him correctly, are you a king then? Duh. Jesus answered, it is rightly as you say that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I've come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. In response to Jesus' mention of the truth, Pilate sneers, what is truth? It's a rhetorical response, dripping with cynicism from a jaded politician who apparently is convinced there is no answer to the question. He actually sounds like he just graduated from an American university in the 21st century. Sadly, that response reveals that Pilate isn't one of those who is of the truth and hears Jesus' voice. Our Lord has just revealed that he was born and came into the world to bear witness to the truth. Why? To call men and women into his kingdom who will be his servants and one day reign with him in his kingdom. Those people hear his voice when he speaks the truth. The Jewish leaders didn't. Pilate didn't because they weren't his sheep, to use another metaphor. Remember what he told the people in John 10? My sheep listen or hear my voice. I know them. They follow me. I give them eternal life. They will never perish. No one can snatch them away from me, for my Father has given them to me, and he's more powerful than anyone else. No one can snatch them from my Father's hand. That's what you call eternal security. By the way, do you have that this morning? Do you know for sure that you're in his hand, that you're secure, that you're his sheep? Do you hear his voice? Do you listen? Do you follow him? He told Pilate that morning, everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. They hear his voice in the word. He told the Jewish leaders that morning at the Feast of Hanukkah in Jerusalem in John 10, my sheep hear my voice. Do you hear his voice? Are you following him? He told the Jewish leaders that morning that their problem was, you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. What an eternal blessing to be of his sheep. So Pilate has asked his rhetorical question, what is truth? And John tells us that when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to the chief priests and the crowds, I find no fault in this man at all. And note, this is the Roman governor's first officially declared verdict that Jesus is innocent of the accusations that the Jewish leaders have brought against him. That is not what they wanted to hear. They go ballistic. Luke picks up the account here, and I've got to finish. He said, but they were the more fierce, saying, he stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee to this place. No new accusation there. Just a loud reminder of their claim that he was a national troublemaker. Now, apparently our Lord has been led back out before the crowd, along with Pilate, and Matthew and Mark tell us, while he's being accused of many things by the chief priests and elders, he answered nothing. Pilate asked him again, saying, do you answer nothing? Do you not hear how many things they testify against you? But he answered him not one word. And the governor marveled greatly. You see, Pilate was amazed at his silence because he was accustomed to have these accused prisoners who were facing the death penalty vehemently denying the charges against them and desperately proclaiming they're innocent and trying to convince the judge of that. But Pilate has just declared Jesus to be innocent. I find no fault in this man at all. And our Lord knew that the Father, not the chief priest, not the crowd, not the Roman governor, not the devil, the Father was in control of these proceedings. And Jesus was resting in his Father's will. He had settled that issue several hours earlier through his agonizing prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. Father, if there's any other way, if there's no other way, your will be done. Perhaps he remains silent here to fulfill an Old Testament prophecy in Isaiah 53. We're done. He was oppressed and he was afflicted. yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that's led to slaughter, like a sheep that's silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. What majesty, what grace, what courage. And we'll have to leave the Lord here this morning, standing in front of the praetorium with Pilate still bruised and bound before the angry crowd that's screaming false accusations and demanding his death. Why did he do that? Why did he go through it? He went through it for you and me. And he still has much to endure that awful day. He did it because he loves us. He did it to pay for our sins. He did it so we could be forgiven and be a part of his family, so we could enjoy his presence forever. Do you know him? Have you responded to his invitation? Come to me, all ye who labor and are heavy laden, I'll give you rest. Come to the cross. Acknowledge that your sin put him there. Say, Lord Jesus, I believe you died for me. I believe you rose from the dead. I turn from my sin, and I put my trust in you. Let's stand with heads bowed. Cliff's coming to lead us in a closing song. If you don't know the Lord, I invite you to him. If you do know him, I invite you to recommit yourself out of appreciation, as Paul would put it, based on the mercies of God. I urge you to present your body a living sacrifice. Say, Lord, here I am. Whatever days I have left are yours. I give myself to you. Father, we thank you for the record of our Lord enduring these awful trials, for his innocence, for his majesty and glory, standing there in silence, resting in the Father's protection. Thank you that he did it for us. May we honor him as we turn our eyes to him. We thank you in Jesus' name.